that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, and I in you. Excuse me. I am the vine. You just threw me off there. Ask whatever what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Now, that's the first time that I was ever reading the Bible and the batteries changed at the same time. That was a new event for me. Thank you, Matthew. So, this setting is a pretty important setting. The setting is the upper room. And if you remember the upper room event, the disciples had a terribly busy week. The week was began by descending the Mount of Olives. That is a very steep path. If you've been to Israel, even today, it's a very steep jaunt down that hillside. And as you come to, as you are coming down there, you reach the Kidron Valley there, and then you'll ascend up to the other side. And there's the Temple Mount, and there's Stephen's Gate, there's the Golden Gate, and all that kind of stuff. And so this was this event began the week before, if you could see it that way, because all the people were really excited about this great rabbi who had the ability to generate food out of mere fishes and bread. This rabbi who had the ability to eradicate disease across a whole section of the globe. Think about that. You come to the hospital, you usually leave with a worse disease than you came in. We don't like to admit that. It's just good for business, but that's really what it is, isn't it? And so what happens is that you've got this country area, this whole plot of real estate that has a tremendous reputation of one man, so much so that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that is the Pharisees in particular, their jealousy was at the highest level because they saw this rabbi, Jesus, is really coming in and going to take over. Well, that's the idea, but they rejected that. And so the point is that this is begins with a pretty frenzied-like atmosphere, and the people bow down, and they said, don't do that, and he says, oh, the rocks will cry out, and you remember that story, the Palm Sunday story, and he goes down, he cleanses the Temple Mount on record for the second time. I mean, that's a pretty dramatic thing. Can you imagine that, walking in, and this man just throwing those tables over, and the coins, and he scattered all over the place, and the birds and the doves fly off, and the sheep get out, and I mean, it's a big deal. And then from that moment on, if you counted up the history of the last week, there's at least somewhere around 20 various conversations or events that happen. And it's a nonstop, boom, 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 boom. And they reach the end of the week around Thursday or so, and no one has taken care of the Passover preparations, which you would think is a kind of a normal thing. I mean, here you're with the Lamb of God, and you forget to deal with the Passover. Simply meaning that this was an extraordinarily difficult time. Busy, hectic, lots of conversations. I mean, you had people who are foreigners. They wanted to talk to the Lord Jesus. The disciples are kind of trying to thin out the crowd. You've got people asking you questions, intending to stump you and put you in a bad way with the government. You have prophetical ministry going on, talking about the end time events. I mean, this is a big thing, and I think the disciples were a bit weary. And so I'm pretty sure all of us have maybe come to a week of camp when, you know, it's hectic and it's busy, and you're just praying that you don't kill anyone on the preparations to get to camp. And you get to camp and you get in Saturday, and you're listening to Joe Reese and you're going, does that happen to anybody? Just me. It happened to me. And sorry, brother. It's just hard. It's just a very hard thing. And so you get to the upper room, and the Lord Jesus miraculously, as we would expect, has it ready. He tells them how to go find the gentleman that had it ready, and then they put the finishing touches on. And then we have this event that begins from John 13 to John 17. And a lot of it is conversation, but it begins with really, in a sense, a parable. And then when you get to John 15, about halfway through, you have sort of a second parable, really. And so the idea is that he's going to make some comparison. And the structure there, the Hebrew structure, is kind of interesting, that this is sort of A prime, B, or A and A prime. It's sort of they're related. So we need to just mention the upper room event. Now, the upper room event, that is the foot washing event in John 13, was, to be honest, it was a big fiasco. All right? So you're tired, you come in, you've forgotten to do everything, preparation, and the last thing you forget to do is take care of the common courtesy of washing feet. We all sit down. Now realize that we all sit down to the aroma of roast lamb. This morning, my wife, I don't like to mention this to Fred or anybody, but my wife brings a coffee pot for the room. And I woke up to the smell of coffee. I hate coffee, but I love to smell it. And it was very nice. And, you know, when you're tired, you come in and you smell the cooking and you're, I can't wait to eat. You should see our family get back from meeting on Sunday. We could eat each other. We're so hungry. You open the door, you smell the food cooking. You know, it's like, let's devour it. And here they are. They come to that event, and they're tired, they're hectic, they're hungry. They have the dinner, and you know how it is when you have a dinner. After you eat a dinner, you have what we call in medicine postprandial sleepiness. Simply means you get really sleepy after you eat, and that happens in multiple settings. And so they're a bit tired, a little bit hazy, and they strike up this kind of conversation. Hey, who do you think here is going to be the greatest? Isn't that a nice conversation? You ever have that at the dinner table? You have lots of children, right, brother? You and Colleen there? You ever have that happen at the dinner? Hey, which one of you girls thinks we're going to be the greatest? You guys would go, what? That's not what we're talking about here, right? Yes, we don't have that problem. Well, I guess we do. But anyway, the point is that's not normal dinner conversation, isn't it? And it's certainly not normal dinner conversation in the presence of the greatest. That's ridiculous. And yet we're doing that. That's what's going on. Now, that's just part of it. Not only was that going on, you have sitting there in the midst of everybody, this guy who's not with you. Right? You ever have that situation? You know, the guy that's got the knife ready to plunge into the back? Right? He's sitting right there, and they're having this kind of conversation. And it says, and the devil's already put it into Judas the Iscariot, what he would do. And here the Lord Jesus, according to Ehrenstein, would probably have been sitting right next to Judas, right? At the place of honor, where Judas would have been the place of honor, the Lord Jesus is there. You got guys who are kind of lounging back, and they're thinking about who's the greatest, and you got this guy who's not really lounging. He's really thinking about how to put this plot of betrayal into motion. What a dinner party, huh? Friends and family together again. This is lousy. This is awful. Then you've got the Lord Jesus, and he says, there's really something I want to do with you. This is really important to me. And so he institutes the bread and the cup, which, by the way, has been important for about 2,000 years, so I think it has a lot of significance. And you get the idea that they don't really understand this. I don't know, is the breaking of bread important to you? Yeah. You know how it is. You know, we say this to our own children. If there's any meeting you need to be at, it's a breaking of bread, and then you need to be at every other meeting, right? That's what we tell our kids, right? What's the most important one? All of them! But that one's really important, right? And so you know, this is a big deal. And they're sleepy, they're tired, they're talking about who's the greatest. And the Lord Jesus is telling them something that's going to be valuable to them for the next 2,000 years. And then you got Judas over there kind of calculating, thinking, molding, shaping. And you can imagine the Lord Jesus watching all these little scenarios in people's minds and hearts, and he knowing what everyone was thinking. And he, how do you take care of that problem? How do you in one motion distill the flesh of the hour? How do you do that? Well, you do it like this. And supper having ended, and Jesus, knowing from where he had come from and where he was going, knowing that all things had been given into his hand and that he had loved them, having loved them to the end, rose up from dinner, took off his garments, and put on the garments of a slave. Now, I don't know if you know this, but most slaves were not well clothed. You know what that means? He was purposely laying aside his dignity. That's what it means. An embarrassing moment for most human beings. And then it says a litany of details, how he poured the water out and how he washed the disciples' feet and he dried them with the towel that was warmed by his flesh and bones. That's amazing. That would have been amazing. It was so startling to the upper room boys that when it comes Peter's turn, who I don't think was actually the first one. If I read it, if I think about it the way it's described and the normal routine of a Passover event, I think Judas may have had his feet washed first. That's amazing to me. And then Peter comes to Peter, and he's so astounded, he says what we call hyperbolic terminology, meaning he's way over here, and then he's way over here, and he's way over there. And we're just, Peter, just focus here. We stay in the middle, okay? And he says, Lord, what are you doing? Well, you don't know what I'm doing, but you will know. Well, you're not going to wash my feet. Yeah, if I can't wash my, if I don't wash your feet, you won't have any part of me. Give me the full deluxe version. I want the whole car wash. And you know, the Lord Jesus says, no, listen, if you are clean, you don't need the whole works. You just need the small portion here. And this is what we're going to do. I mean, here the Lord Jesus, it's a sensitive moment. By the way, it's the last moment of dinner with his boys. You know, you ever send a child off to, you know, camp or college or Ezekiel Project, you know, the last meal is kind of special to the family. You know, we may never see you again, whatever. You know, Sonny Williams is here. He'll eat you for dinner. And so, you know, it's kind of a special moment. And here they're all right there. And it's a special moment. And nobody gets the significance of the spiritualness of that hour. And that there's a betrayer in the midst, a fraud. And there's people who are self-centered. And there's sleepiness out of body and soul. And the Lord Jesus is looking for that moment to pull all these loose ends together, and then he teaches them. I would be scolding them. Here, let me have your foot because I want to use my wire brush. Right? Yeah, I would have done that because that's me. But my Savior is so composed. I just love him. That is amazing to me. And he says, listen, I want to teach you something. And then he gets done, and he says, "You know, you call me a master and master and or teacher and Lord, but I really want to be your Lord and teacher." And then we have that event where he talks about the betrayer, and the betrayer leaves, and he's troubled. And then we have this conversation where the men are a little bit worried, and the Lord Jesus introduces them to the Spirit of God and the Spirit coming to indwell and be part of you and live in you. And the Spirit of God will deal with those who are unbelievers. And the Spirit of God will comfort you. And he won't come unless I go away. So, gentlemen, it's important that I go away. And the Lord Jesus shepherding, never divorcing himself from what it is to care for his boys, his men. Wow. So I wouldn't have done any of that. I would have had lecture 410. I would have whipped it out and read it to them. This is how we wash feet, boys. That's not the Lord Jesus. Constant poise, constant character, constant shepherding of soul, pastoring his men. I just love it. And he comforts them, he teaches them. And now we get to John 15, which kind of has that sort of almost a climax, like we're reaching the top of the hill of the conversation. We're coming to the precipice of this whole event. After this, we'll have a little more teaching, and then we'll have a tremendous prayer in which he actually mentions us in his prayer. But this little story in John 15 is sort of bringing together on the second go-around a lot of the loose ends. Now, in this story, the Lord Jesus refers to, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser, and he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. That's all in the first three verses if you were to read it again. And so we have then three individuals that are labeled, named, and we have the Father, the vine dresser, we have the vine, and we have the branches. And so obviously, just by observation, we see there's three people entities that are mentioned in the text. The second thing is that's quite obvious is that he's dealing with an area of Jewish life which is quite common, which was the vine, growing grapes. And so I'm not a real good person to grow anything. I'm good at killing plants. That's what my degree is in. I kill plants. My parents leave the country. I pray none of the plants die before they get home. I don't know. I thought they needed a lot of water, you know. So I don't do well that. But the Lord is a little better at horticulture than I am. And so he starts up this conversation with him. Now, the whole thing about, and forgive me if I'm trespassing into your field of expertise, but the simplistic concepts that I can understand are as follows. You know, that plant has its root system, which goes well below the surface, right? That vine. As I understand it, when you are going to make a great crop of grapes, you have to have the right vine. Not just any vine, the correct one. The one that has been nurtured and groomed over perhaps generations of vine growing, right? Of grape growing. And so you have to have the right vine, and it goes into the soil, sometimes transplanted, and its root system goes out, and as you know, through your biology degree, that the nutrients of the soil osmotically make their way across the membrane of the root system, that somehow are then intertwined in a fashion that begin to make a measure of a nutrient and almost like a syrupy-like mixture that then permeates the center of the vine so that it then comes out up through the shaft of the vine itself and then reaches the branches that are connected to this vine, and that sap then goes out through those branches even to the end of the branch, which then makes usually a flower, which then turns into a fruit. And we've seen that in many other instances, for example, like growing strawberries and that kind of thing. But the whole point is that branch and that fruit are absolutely impossible unless there is a connection to the central core of that vine. If that doesn't happen, there is no fruit. So that's the first couple of concepts of the analogy. The second concept that's very important is this. The vine's productivity is directly dependent not only on the correct vine, but also on the appropriate farmer. If you don't have the right farmer, it doesn't matter if you have a good vine. If you don't have the right caregiver, it doesn't matter if you got great soil or good irrigation. It doesn't matter because that plant won't survive what it needs to have done to it in order to produce the best fruit. Now, in this analogy, we've got everything perfect. We've got the true vine, and we've got the right vine dresser. In fact, there is nothing that you can improve on in the equation. You have the true vine, and you have the vine dresser, my Father. I mean, you've got the experts of both fields, right? You can't go wrong. This is what he's saying. Now, that's the analogy that he's coming from. So we have the three players in the equation. We've got the vine, we've got the branches, and the vine dresser. Now we have the analogy that he's going to borrow from, the vine itself and how it makes fruit. And we have, as a result of that, considering that you must have the right vine and you must have the right gardener. So that's the second series of concepts. The third series of concepts is the fact that this is a reference to the Old Testament. Now I'd like you to turn in this situation to, I believe it's Isaiah 5. Now, if you were a Jewish man and you were listening to the Lord Jesus teaching here, and he uses the analogy of the vine, you wouldn't actually think of the vine as Jesus, this rabbi in front of you. You would think of yourself, you would think of the vine referring to Israel. That comes from several places in the Old Testament. Ezekiel has a passage in it. I think it's Ezekiel 15. And Isaiah 5 gives one here, so I thought we'd read that together. It goes like this. Now, Isaiah is speaking. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my well-beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it, cleared out its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and he also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes or sour grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Now please tell me, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. I will lay it waste. Now, why did I read that? Well, the point is simply this. In this passage, he talks about planting a vine, right? And so the question should be, what's the vine? And the answer is in verse 3. It says that right there. Oh, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem. So really what's in the Old Testament, you have the vine picturing Israel, right? That's what he's saying. You guys, you Israelites, and specifically Jerusalem, that I was looking for fruit from you. And really all I got was sour grapes, and it's not working. And so I'm going to come along, and I'm going to deal with you. And that, of course, happens historically, prophetically, and in reality. And then we have the passages in Romans 10, 11, and 12, or 9, 10, and 11 that sort of clue us in, right? And so what we find then is that if you were a Jewish guy, a fisherman who was raised in northern Israel, and you're with the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem this night, and he says, I am the true vine, when you hear the word vine, you're thinking Israel. But what you have is an adjective that comes before the word vine, and it's the word true. And that means genuine. That means genuine. I am the genuine vine. This is a countercultural statement to the Jewish listener of that day. I am the true vine. It's not Israel. Israel was asked to bear fruit, but they couldn't. According to the book of Hebrews, they couldn't because they did not have that which was necessary to keep the law. Nothing was really wrong with the law. It was actually that there was not a change in the nature of mankind to produce fruit. The law simply served as that standard to point out that there is a shortcoming in the soul, and that shortcoming needs to be highlighted. And if it's not highlighted, then you would never know that you're under the conviction or the indictment of the statements given. And so the law has that sort of concrete, stainless steel sterility to it. It sort of sterilizes the situation. But the law didn't impart to you the ability to keep it. No. That would require a new covenant. That would require a new agreement. And so God comes to the table and he says, well, I'm going to make this new agreement. And this new agreement, I'm going to be the true vine. We're going to change the terminology, change the definitions. And this is what he does here. And so for you, the Jewish guy here in this upper room, coming off the docks of the fishing boats, this would be sort of a new revelation. True vine. That's what I am. Now, all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are connected to this vine. the genuine vine. Let me say it this way. You're the only people group on the planet that has the authenticity that is related to Jesus Christ. There is not and will not be another collection of humanity that has this statement that can be owned by you. You have the true vine. He is the true vine. You are part of him. You're the only people group that can say that. You're the only people group that has the bond that we share. I was talking to my dear friends just last night, and we were commenting together on the kind of unity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can actually pick up a conversation that we started last year, and we'll pick up as if the time in between was a mere breath of a parenthesis, that we can go back. And why can we do that? Is it because we have great personalities? Well, of course we do, but that's regardless. The point is it's not because we have similar conservative values, and it's not because we have similar theological ideologies, and it's not because we just like each other, or our children are going to marry each other. Although that is the goal. Anyway, the point is that we share the Savior. We share the true vine. The true vine is exactly who we share. That's why I can go to my brother Miyabashi, or my brother Masashi, and I can visit him in Japan, and the bond that we have in Japan is like the bond we have here. And that's exactly what my children said to me when they visited in Japan. I said, "How was it?" They said, "Well, other than the fact we couldn't understand anything, it was like being at home." I thought, I wonder if they understand everything at home, too. The point is that commonality we have, I don't want us to miss. I don't want us to gloss over that. We have something everybody else wishes they had. Did you know that? That's why he says this. If one of us hurts, we all hurt. If one of us rejoices, we all rejoice. If one of us is aching, we're going to ache with you. If one of us is crying, we're going to cry with you. This is the kind of family we have. This is the kind of in-houseness that God has given us. Unless we forget that, I want to highlight that as best I can. This is a gift from our Savior. There are many people that wish they had it, and we have it. Not because we're special. Because we are like those lepers that found all this loot in the field, and we hold it up and we go, "Look at that unity! I wish I knew what that was," right? We've got it. I wouldn't want us to miss that. I wouldn't want us to gloss over that. I wouldn't want us to devalue what we have. That's why we come together. I like seeing everyone. I really do. I enjoy laughing with you and talking with you. But I'm here because you know my Savior. That's it. And you love my Savior, I love my Savior, that makes us very knit together. That's what holds assemblies together, right? We're not coming together because we have a tremendous grasp of the Scriptures. I'd like to think we do, but you know, that would be a little arrogant. We're coming together because of Jesus Christ. And when we say we gather in His name, it's not a cliche. It's not one of those things we tack on the end so that we look good. It's the truth. And that's what we're doing. The true vine. Authentic. Genuine. There's no falsity about him. There's no pretense. He's transparent in his approach and is dealing with people and is loving his saints. He loves the lost. He loves the believer, and he gathers them in. And that whole John 10 passage is that whole idea. I have many who are not of this fold. I'm going to gather in, and we're going to have one shepherd. And I love that kind of thing. That's how the Lord Jesus thinks. That's what he's processing and giving out to his disciples. And that's what we get. That's what we are offered on a free basis. It cost him everything to do that. Everything. So lest we forget and diminish the value of our unity, let's remember how valuable it was to our Savior. You know, he prayed that we would be one. Do you know that? And I pray, Father, that they would be one as I am in you and you in me, so that they might know that I am in you and you in me. You know what he means by that? He means this. Their unity is the direct necessary element to announce my deity. If they don't have that unity, then how will they know I'm in you and you in me? But if you would answer this prayer and bring that unity together, then they can herald about who I am and who you are and that we are one. That's what he's saying. That's why we have to fight for this. Unity is a big deal. Being part of the true vine is a big deal. So we got to do what it takes, right? We want to live at peace as much as we can with all of our brethren. We want to develop that sense of mutual respect, of gift and perspective. We want to be able to not be so sensitive that we cannot take a rebuke, but not be so hard that a rebuke has no effect, right? We need to have that sort of balance, sort of that sense of family. I'm going to give you one illustration and I'll move on beyond this point. This was several years ago. We had a girl that got saved in our meeting. She was not from the assembly. She came from a really bad home. Dad's an alcoholic. Mom was probably an alcoholic. This oldest daughter of the family sort of took care of the siblings, and she went to a camp with us one day, and she got saved. She trusted Christ. I'll never forget the phone call. She trusted Christ on Thursday, and Friday night she's given her testimony. And on Saturday, I'm getting this phone call. Mr. Steve, you'll never guess what happened. Of course, you want to say, you got saved! You know, you didn't say it. What happened? I got saved. So, you know, what do you do when you have a new baby in the family? Well, you care for the baby. That's right. You don't leave the baby to die. We always go after the babies, right? So we're working with her. And one day, she needed a ride to one of the young people's events. And so I was the person to provide the transportation. So we get in and get her in. I greet the parents, and we're driving along. And she says this, I've never met anybody like you guys. What do you say to that? I'm sorry, I thought I put my deodorant on. No, I haven't met anybody like you guys before. Well, what do you mean by that? That you would go out of your way to help me. I said, oh. Well, you know, I'm driving down the road. Do you remember that day you said you trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Yes, I do. I said, I remember it too. And let me tell you, when that happens, multiple things happen to you at once, but you probably don't even know what happened. Just like when you were born the first time, you actually didn't think about the first breath you took. You just took it. Well, there's certain things that happen to you when you're born again and you didn't realize that you just enjoy them. And one of those things is that you are in the family of God, and this is how the family of God operates. We take care of our own. And that's what we want to foster, isn't it? You see, I think our young people are looking for that. They're looking for that. They're looking for a genuine unity that is not the kind that you're going to get from studying the same field of academia. It's not going to be because you belong to the same fraternity. It's because we belong to the true vine. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. I really like that. All right, so let's go on back to John 15. What time are we supposed to finish? 10:30? Is that it? Okay, good. All right. 10:30. Good. Let's go back to John 15. I want to cover just a couple things further before we stop for this hour of study. The gardener. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser or gardener. I think it's geogos, gross, that Greek word I'm slaughtering. The gardener is a unique individual. You see, I'm not a gardener. My dad is a gardener. It's kind of funny, you know, he would, he grew up in part of the Depression years, and so one of the things that you would do is you would have these huge gardens. And so his family, my grandparents, they were so successful, they would get county awards for their garden. And I never understood this until, I mean, my dad always had a garden, even if it was like, you know, 10 by 2, he had a garden. And it was just in his blood, you know. And I didn't really understand the value of what he was bringing to the table. I enjoyed the tomatoes and the cucumbers, but this was part of his upbringing. This was part of who he is. And so finally, he got a piece of property one day that was out in DeSoto, Kansas, and he was so excited because he could have a garden. Well, one day he goes off to Japan, and he asked me to tend the garden. I think I killed it all. He said, Steve, all you got to do is get that rototiller out there, and you just go down between the rows and just kind of turn the soil up. Okay, I can do that. I felt like the proverbial comic book. I didn't know that there was more than one speed. I could have mowed over the fence and never known it, you know. That was the garden. A gardener knows his garden. He would tell me things like, now when you get down to the okra, you want to go slightly to the left because we've got the onions there and you don't want to mess up the onions. Okay, don't mess up the onions, you know. And then you make a turn, you got to go wide about a such and such a degree angle and you kind of come back the other way and make sure you dodge the green peppers because right next to them are the Japanese snow peas and your mama likes it. I mean, the guy knows everything that's in there. I'm thinking, it looks green to me. Gardener knows his business, and so does our Heavenly Father. He knows his business. He knows what it takes to bring maximum fruit in that branch that's connected to the vine. He knows the nutrients that need to be given. He knows the appropriate amount of water. He knows the appropriate amount of climate. He knows the right sunlight. He knows everything down. And if you wanted to be scientific, he could give you the percentages and the statistics. But our gardener does not have to go to school to be the gardener. He schools gardeners. He doesn't get taught any of that stuff. This is who we have. When the Lord Jesus was teaching on prayer, he says, and when you pray, pray in this way, Our Father. There's a concept that's embedded in there that goes like this. I have you as my Father. You're my Father. This is the best thing. I've got you as my Father. This is the idea with a vine dresser. I've got you as my vine dresser. I have you as my gardener. Oh, boy, you other pitiable plants. I've got, this is my gardener. What do you have? Same idea out of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I've got you as my shepherd. You poor little animals over there on that side of the fence. Who's your shepherd? Well, I don't know who your shepherd is because you look awfully skinny, but my shepherd is the Lord Jesus. This is what he's saying. The Father is the vine dresser. Don't you like having the best in the field over you? This is what people tell me all the time. It's really funny. People will come to me and they'll say, well, you know, I had this disease and I went to the Mayo Clinic and I met Dr. blah, 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 blah. Some long name about 25 syllables with no vowels or something like that. And then they say to me, have you met him? No. I haven't met him. He's the best in his field. Huh. I want to say, well, so am I. I don't say that. I want to say that, but I don't say that. Right? Everybody is really excited about their expert, right? Especially in healthcare. Well, we have our Father is the vine dresser. Now, what does he do? What is he involved in? Well, let's look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. Now, in our remaining 15 minutes, we're going to talk about takes away, or that phrase takes away. Now, it means, depending on the context, can mean literally remove. And there are about 5 passages in the book of John that give that connotation. For example, John chapter 11, verse 39, John chapter 11, verse 48, John chapter 16 and verse 22, and John chapter 17 and verse 5. Those contexts have the idea of removal. And there's about 3 passages in the book of John that has the idea of lifting up. And those would be John chapter, for example, John chapter 8 and verse 59, in John chapter 5 and verse 10. I said there was three, I had two. Now, what I think we want to do is we want to look at the various meanings of what it means to take away. What is the vine dresser doing? Well, one of the ideas is that he could actually take away, meaning you could lose your salvation, right? That would be one potential interpretation. Well, I would say to you that that would be violating about 90% of the Word of God when it comes to salvation. So I don't know, if you're going to like come up with a conclusion that does violence to the majority of a doctrine, probably a wrong conclusion. I'm just guessing, but I'm not going with that one, you know. That would be directly confrontive to the very sure Word of God. Now, for those of you that are studying students, know that the principle is just simple. You always take what is really, 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 really clear, and you let it dictate what could be obscure. You see, that's a principle called Scripture interprets Scripture, because the author of the Scripture is wholesome, has integrity, and does not contradict himself. So if he's clear over here, and it sounds unclear over here, it is the wrong thing to think that he is actually contradicting himself, because his integrity doesn't allow that. So the right thing to do is to think that this, because it's so clear, must be the governing interpretation over what is obscure. And that's a pretty big principle of hermeneutics that we can't do away with. We really have to keep in mind, and that's the governing idea of that of this passage. And so, to conclude that, you know, he takes away, you must lose your salvation. Well, you're doing a lot of violence not only to biblical hermeneutics, but you're doing a lot of violence to the character of God. Meaning, like, oh, I think you lie. I don't think that's a good thing to do. I think it goes badly for most people, so I wouldn't do that. So I don't think losing your salvation is really on the table. So, Steve, what could it mean? Well, there's two schools of thought remaining, and I actually have my opinion, and that's not real important, but I think both schools of thought have a lot of value. For example, if it means to take away, like, for example, what was that verse I gave you earlier, 11:59, let's just look at that. Oh, sorry, 11:39. Let's just read that one there. It goes like this. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." Now, see that phrase, that English phrase, "take away," same verb, same concept. And what does he mean by "take away the stone"? Does he mean, "Hey, you four guys, go over there and lift it off the ground"? Just, is that what he means? No. You get a hernia. What he means is roll it out of the way, okay? So that would be the concept. That's how you would get that idea of removing. So you could have one legitimate idea that says, well, the Lord Jesus is teaching here, or that the Father, as the expert vine dresser, will remove those out of the way who are not really producing fruit, right? This is part of what he does. Now, did he do that? Well, think of the upper room. Was there a fraud in the room, a faker? Was there somebody who wasn't necessarily buying into the whole Messiah thing? Maybe. You know, Judas. And, well, if you turn back to John 13, we'll see what happened. This kind of shed some light on it. Verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another. See, this is the drama of the upper room. Perplexed about whom he spoke. Now, there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom. That would be John, the apostle, whom Jesus loved. And Simon, therefore, motioned him. I can just see this. Ask him. Ask him. Huh? Ask him who it is. You know, the Lord. Ask him. John's going, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I give a piece of bread when I have dipped it, which is the sop, which is the first portion of, you know, the honorable portion. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And now after the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly, sent out by the Lord, right? Now, but no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. It was dark. So you can easily make the case, based on the whole upper room context, that when it says the Father's a vine dresser and every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, you can easily make the case, well, he was taking away. He was like removing Judas out of the midst, right? That would be one. He's gone. Now, that could be supported in the Bible. You know this passage? It's in Timothy. We can read it here. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This kind of gives a little bit of support. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. You can easily make the case here because it has a little bit of teeth to it. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. So this is an image. He's talking about a building with a kind of a corner with a little seal on it that has on one side this. It says, the Lord knows those who are his. And on the other side of that corner, it says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Meaning this, God is very able and in fact has a reputation both in the coming day as well as now as being able to separate out those who are his and those who are not. Now this is important in our setting, right? Because we can exist in assembly life and family camp and conference arenas and come all those years and have notebooks full and still be a Judas in the midst. Absolutely. And the Lord sees right through that. Every generation of man, every generation of young people, you're going to have to come to a point where you and God deal with each other at your own altar. Everybody's going to have to visit the brook of Jabbok yourself. And you're going to wrestle with the Lord that night, the angel of the Lord, and you're going to come away with a limp. Everybody does that individually. It's like seeing patients. You see one at a time, not a whole family, one at a time. And that's exactly what it is. And God is very expert at being able to peer into the human soul and see exactly where your loyalties are and exactly where they're not. And it's not a game. It's not some sort of mystery. He doesn't have to do some sort of fancy testing on you. He knows you. The Lord knows those who are his. End of story. But I'm afraid that we can exist both here in this room and with our children to come, and I greatly fear that they can play the game of Christianity. They can play the game of good morals and play the game of obedience, but never belong to God. That is my biggest fear. And I can't see it, but my God can. So can the Father deal with that? The answer is absolutely he can deal with that. And he's been dealing with that for a long time. And the challenge that we have, both of those of us in this room and those of us who are before us and who come after us, is that we must be very careful to articulate, God can see you better than I can see you, and I want you to know you cannot escape the eye of your heavenly Father. And if you're playing a game, never fear, it will be exposed, because my Father is in the business of being able to see the true fruit and the non-true fruit. To see if you're really attached to the vine or you're just acting like you're attached to the vine. And I want that to be communicated, because that gives a direct fear of the Lord upon that individual to God himself. And in the end, that's what we want, isn't it? When I'm dead and gone, I want my child to have a tremendous respect for the fear of the Lord personally. Not because I believe it. And God is very capable at fostering that. I mean, he is the expert gardener. But what about this other idea with takes away? What about lifting up? Well, let's go down and look at that. I think that parallel passage was in John 8:59. I'm sorry. Let's go to John 5:10. That would be better. John 5:10. John chapter 5 and verse 10, and I'd like you to see this. Now, this is a famous story. I love this story, all right? So The Lord Jesus is coming up probably through Stephen's Gate, which is on the east side of the city today. And if you walked, and they call it Stephen's Gate, you know, because they thought Stephen was stoned there, but maybe not. Anyway, they walk through there. And if you walk through that, even today, you look over, and there's these guys with these really big guns. Don't go there. But they're guarding the Temple Mount. And right outside that Temple Mount is a wall, which was probably near the same wall that was at the time of Christ. And they would have a sheep gate that you would go onto the Temple Mount. And you would see, if you could visit with me, you would hear the lambs and see it all happening. And it's a busy time at the Passover. And as you walk today down the street, you would pass, which wasn't there at the time of Christ, this wonderful place called St. Anne's Church. Not because it's called St. Anne's, it's because it has the best acoustics in the world. And the first time we went there, I think Micah was there. We sang it as well with my soul. We videotaped it and we posted it on YouTube. It was really cool. So that was in there. So you're walking down, you see the lambs, you go past St. Anne's Church, and to the right is the pools of Bethesda right there. And it says that there's two porches and and multitude of people sick. There is a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and there's in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches, and these lay a great multitude of sick people. Don't you love it? The way the Spirit of God's describing humanity, blind, lame, paralyzed, oh, spiritually too, and waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel would go down a certain time into the pool and stir up the water, and whenever they, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. I wish I could practice medicine like that. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there in that condition a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" If I'm one of the disciples, I'm saying, seriously? Of course he wants to be made well. What kind of question is that? But I wouldn't say that because that's very disrespectful. And the Lord Jesus was asking for a response, and the sick man said, "Well, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Same word, take up your bed. What's he mean by that, right? He means lift it off the ground, okay? And in the horticulture world, when you talk about dealing with plants that aren't bearing fruit, one of the things you do is you actually elevate it off the soil. I was in Japan a few years ago. I was in Nagano. And in Nagano, they have this really great crop of Fuji apples. I'm very biased, but I think the Fuji apple is the best in the world. And they grow them there by getting all the, you know, making sure there's enough distance, enough oxygen between the ground and the dangling limbs. And then they get this like foil-covered cardboard and they put it on the ground so that the sunlight reflects off and then ripens underneath. And these things get the size of a bit of a cantaloupe. And you get both hands and you, and the juice is just everywhere and it's coming down. You look like you're a mess of a person, but man, is it good. Right? Now, this is the idea. You lift it up. You get it up off the ground. You get it up so that the oxygen and the diseases cannot attack the blossoms and the fruit, that the animals cannot eat that. You lift it up. You give it a place to breathe. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus does with us. Because many a times we feel suffocated by what's going on. The foot traffic is stirring up so much dust we can't breathe. The foot traffic of your soul is just like that, isn't it? And many of us know exactly what we mean, whether it be in a family crisis or whether it be in a work crisis or whether it be in a health crisis. And we know exactly what it is when we're suffocating by the flow of humanity by us and when we're suffocating by the soil that keeps mounding on top of us and we're suffocating because we can't seem to get enough oxygen or sunlight and the divine dresser comes along and he elevate you up just so you can breathe. Now, did God ever do that in the Word of God? Yeah, several times. I'll give you two examples before we close. Number one, there's this guy named Elijah, all right? And Elijah, he's bold, right? You remember that thing at Mount Carmel? You go ahead and make your bull ready, and you cry out to your God, and I'll cry out to my God, and whoever answers with fire, that'll be the God, okay? Okay, good. You go first. And so they do their thing, and they're killing themselves, and they're slashing their wrists, and they're bleeding out, and you got bodies all over that mountain. And Elijah's back over here saying, hey, maybe your God's sleeping. Maybe he can't hear you. You know, Elijah, come on, just calm down. They're already lunatics, you know. And so Elijah does that thing, and then he gets the altar, and he puts the bull, and he cries out to God, and fire, boom, zaps it all up, and they execute the prophets of Baal. Jezebel puts out a death sentence on him. Old Jezzy, she's kind of a wicked girl. And so get a death sentence. He gets so unnerved by this whole thing. He takes off. He goes south. I mean, he's like going to Mount Sinai, okay? And he gets down there, and he is so discouraged, and I can just see him. He's like, I mean, this is a big victory, and he's going, just take me now, kill me now. You know, we call that clinical depression. That's what we call that. That's that guy. He's suicidal. You see, and you know what he needed? He needed to be picked up. And that's exactly what God did. You know, he doesn't scold him. He doesn't chew him out. He says, you know what? I think you need some rest. Why don't you eat some food? You're hungry. Take a little rest. He wakes up. He says, you know, you need another meal. You need some rest. And he just picks him up. Do you ever have the hand of God pick you up before? Yeah. It's a tender hand. It's a tender hand. Well, this happened to Peter. You don't have to turn to it, but there are three passages I'm thinking of. One is in Luke. And in Luke, they're in the upper room. And all the disciples had said, no, if you go to the cross, we'll go with you. We'll die with you. And the Lord said, no, actually, it's not going to happen like that. In fact, you, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the morning rooster gets two cries out of its gullet. That's not going to be... No, really, I'll be with you. Satan is asked to sift your soul, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you, Peter. You know what he means? I've lifted you up, Peter. So Peter goes through that thing, and that little girl at that little campfire outside of Caiaphas' house totally ruined him just by her questions. Not statements, just by questions. So much so that at one point he swore so that she would know he was not associated with the Lord Jesus. And after that happened, the rooster crowed the second time. The eyes of the Savior, the eyes of Peter met. And Peter went away and wept. You talk about defeat. That man was defeated. I'm not even sure he stuck around for the whole crucifixion. Resurrection day came. It was the women who were down there, right? The women were down there. And then the angel of the Lord told one of the women, now you go tell the disciples, especially Peter. That's in Mark 16. Wasn't too much longer later, it's Peter's statements. He says to his fellow compadres, his fellow men, he says, I'm going to go fishing. Can you hear him? I'm a mess. I've been with this man for 3 years. He washed my feet. I did miracles at his name. I saw him transfigured. And at the moment of crisis, I couldn't do it. He will never want to see my face again. Risen or not, I'm done. I'm going fishing. And you guys can come if you want. And they're all depressed too. And they go with him. 72%, 71.9% of the workforce goes with him. And they're fishing. Those guys, they can't catch anything. I don't know how they ever survive business. Right? Best fishing day ever was when they met the Lord Jesus the first time. The boat sank. Remember that? Here now, they're all depressed. They're going back to the thing they thought they knew best, and they can't catch a single thing. And the Lord Jesus, he's on the shore. I love this. Children, did you catch anything? As you said, you don't have to tell a fisherman. You don't have to ask a fisherman, right? And I can just see them confess. No, not a thing. Throw it on the other side. Oh, they're probably too numb to even think. Okay. That's a lot of work to throw a net on the other side in those days. They catch so much. Remember that? The other boat had to come. John, I can just see him slap his buddy. Smack! It's the Lord. I told you it's the Lord. Peter dives in. He swims to shore. Leaves his six other guys to bring up the catch. I thought that was pretty brilliant. And he comes up to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is cooking the fish. I'm thinking, where did you get the fish? That's the biggest fish I've ever seen.
Where'd you get that fish? And just kind of cooking it, you know, snap, crackle, pop, fish, you know. Mm. And he says, hey, why don't you bring some of what you caught? Bring it over here. We'll cook it too. That's what I call godly humor. Hey, yeah, bring that over. I have some too. We'll have a meal together. Brings it over. They cook. They eat breakfast. Eat breakfast on the Sea of Galilee. Fog is just lifting. You're with the Savior. You know what he's doing? He's lifting him up. And then he has this conversation. Peter, do you love me? Not so much. That's good, Peter. Feed my sheep. Did you not hear what I said? I'm not so much sure I'm into this. Yeah, I understand. You go ahead and feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Not so much. I like you. I understand. Pastor, tend my sheep. You know, you never give the care of your precious sheep, if you're a ranch owner, to somebody who doesn't care. You give it to one who's enthusiastic, qualified, interested, and wants to. And the Lord Jesus is going to this down out vine on the ground, a branch on the ground, and he says, I haven't given up. Would you do what I asked you to do? That's us. That is so you and me today. We come and we are down on the ground, and the vine dresser has got this way, this gardener, of not only dealing with what is false and what is true, but he can also come along, and I can just picture the hands of the great gardener of heaven just picking up his precious branches attached to the precious vine and getting them up off the ground and nourishing us back to health. That's what he does. That is what he does. Father, this morning we've had a moment just to think about you, your son, our intimacy, and your care. And we are overwhelmed that we somehow, some miracle of grace, find ourselves in the greatest vineyard the universe has ever known. We are attached to the vine of all time, and we are grateful that we are not only attached to this vine, but Father, that you care for us with the kind of care you have for the vine itself. And we would simply want to say, thank you, O Father. In Jesus' name, amen.